It is truly warm to see you. I will say I was privileged to get serenaded that probably, I think, twice this morning while I was working on this message. As music starts coming from the other end of the house, we had Creed over at our house last night, so it was kind of nice to have that. And I will have to say the comments of John Paul early on to, you know, keep it short because it's hot. I sort of initially thought, you know, put an Alaskan in a 90-degree room is going to be short, you know. This is but I will say that was about 30 minutes ago, so I think we're going to go the full 2 hours today. As I was preparing this message, a thought crossed my mind, and it's kind of out of place for the message, but I actually thought it'd be a decent way to introduce the topic. And that is, how long has God the Father and Jesus Christ been looking forward to the marriage of His Son to us? How long has He looked forward to that event? And I kind of dismissed it at first, and then this morning, I don't know, a thought hit my mind. I thought, you know, there's got to be a way to sort of represent that. So I've got a couple assumptions to start with, because it doesn't say exactly. I assume, for the purpose of this discussion, that and Christ and God the Father said, you know what, I want to procreate. I want to have my children, I want to have a family. And on that very day, He said, let's start the universe. Let's do it right now. And He started the process. I also will take the assumption that science, and modern science, has it right. And they know the actual age of the universe. They set that age at about, I believe, 13.75 billion years. So the way I thought about it, when I thought, you know what, our church is about 50 feet wide. I paced it off this morning. It's actually a little closer to 45, I think. But let's just say it was 50 feet wide. And if on that end, you put draw a timeline across the room, that's when God the Father started the universe. And that end is when we will marry His Son. And again, the question is, how long has God the Father and Jesus Christ looked forward to the event that we are, what, years away? 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 1,000 years even? Which we know that's out of the question, but just say 500 years. How long has it been? So I took that and I sliced it up into year slices. So these little teeny slivers of time that would equal a year. Christ, on that scale, right there, God the Father sent His Son to this earth nearly 2,000 years ago. On that timeline, it would be 800 thousandths of an inch close to that wall. So the question is, how long has God the Father and Jesus Christ looked forward to what we are about to partake in? At the end of the age, brethren, mankind and the history of mankind, and specifically the church, is predominantly viewed as a bride for Christ. There is a marriage supper that is talked about at the end of this whole thing, at least the way I drew it. And it emphasizes the relationship that God the Father and Jesus Christ want, see, and desire for all that time to have with us. All of history has pointed to that event. And it was begun to be foretold of by the prophets long, long, long ago. The prophet Isaiah says this, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." Hosea later says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Christ Himself, in a response to a question of why His disciples weren't fasting on this earth when the Pharisees were, He said, "Can friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast at those days." John the Baptist, in his last and final testimony, testifying of Jesus Christ said, "You yourselves bear witness of me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease." Paul, to the Corinthian church, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." And as we know, and we are well versed in, the book of Revelation is replete with images of the bride of Christ, his wife, and the wedding ceremony. There is one verse out of Revelation, though, that started this whole message about 2 years ago. It's been on my mind for some time. And I guess it was Pentecost this year when I said, you know what, next time, this is the message. That verse is found in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 7. We'll actually read verse 7 through 9. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." The verse for me that stood out and the words that kept going through my mind are the latter part of verse 7, where it says, "The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Brethren, the question I want to explore today is, if we claim to be the bride of Christ, have we made ourselves ready? Is this something we have done? Is this something we are in the process of doing? Have we, the professed people on this earth who say we are indeed the bride of Christ, what are we doing? Have we done anything? Which I assume we are. But have we made ourselves ready to be married to Jesus Christ? Before we leave this area, I do want to point out a few things. The next verse, "It was granted her the fine linen." And it says, and this will come up later, and this is important to remember, "The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So the clothing that we put on is our righteous acts. Are we clothed? Are we dressed? Are we prepared, again, for the bride? The other thing I'd like to point out is it is an invitation. Verse 9, "Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage, those who are invited, those who are brought in." You are considered blessed merely for receiving the invitation. And yes, brethren, we do need to put on the righteousness, and we do need to put on the fine linen in order to be ready. If you would, turn back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, we're going to spend a decent amount of time here. It is a section of verse that often we use in a different context. We focus on the physical elements. Today, I will ignore the physical elements and only highlight them in the sense or at the point in which they do affect the spiritual realities that are predominantly mentioned here. So again, I'm going to focus on the spiritual relationship as it is the fundamental theme of this section of verse. Verse 22 we'll start in, of Ephesians 5. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husband in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives and their own as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are many members of His body, of His flesh, of His bones. Drop down to verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So again, the spiritual realities is the predominant theme here. I know we tend to focus and we tend to highlight these, and rightly so, about the physical elements and what a marriage should be like in this world. And they ideally, that is the way it would be. But again, Paul is talking about, he says, I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. And it is a great mystery. So embodied in these verses then, I think we begin to see how we can start to get ready. How are we prepared as a bride? How do we acquire the linen? Brethren, there is a predicate that we need to know. Everything starts with God and Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren, we simply would not know. We would not know to even begin to prepare had Christ and God the Father not called us, not drawn us, and not brought us to see what they see and to see what we now know. It is something that you cannot escape. It is bound to anything you can do, anything you must do, anything you should do. It all starts and ends with Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Without Him, we can do nothing. We wouldn't even know to grope for Him. We would still be in the black of darkness, if you will. That's where we would be. So as we go through this, we need to always remember the predicate, what started the whole thing. And it is not our own goodness. It is not somehow that we were smart enough to figure this out. It is not that we figured out, you know what? I think I should be a bride and I should go out there and get ready and I should develop certain character traits. It all stems from God the Father. So what are the activities? The primary activities listed here. Number one, submission to Christ. Verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. If we are the bride of Christ, we need and we must submit to our husbands, which is Christ. This is a total surrender to the will of God. As our head, our will must be conformed to His will. His decisions must be respected. His lead must be followed. Our entire being must willfully and purposefully be brought into subjection under Christ as the head. Second discipline down in verse 26. Washing of water by the word. Before, brethren, before you even put on garments, the first thing that must be done is your body must be washed. It must be cleansed. God has given us His Word so that our souls can be convicted, so that we have the truth within us. It begins then to cleanse the inner core. It begins then to create a foundation in which He can work from. The Word of God must convict us within the deepest part of our being. The washing does not end with baptism. although it is clearly a symbol of it. It is a way of life. We must be washed every day. Do we have the sensitive hearts? Do we have the sensitivity at the end of the day to spot things in our life that need to be washed away? And do we seek repentance from God every day? In His last message prior to His rest, His arrest, Christ said, "You are already clean because of the words which I have spoken to you." So Christ again reaffirms the words of the Bible, the words of Christ. They can and will teach us. They will clean us. They will show us where we are incorrect. They will show us the error of our way. God speaks through these words to us. Do we study them? Do we know them? Do we let, and every day again, read what is here? And does it have an effect in our life? Does it have the effect of cleansing us, of cleaning out the gunk that's in there? Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. Other words of Christ. We must study the Word of God. We must study it often. We must study it regularly. And I'll say this, we must study it early in life too. The young people here have such an advantage over so many of us. Well, I say us, I grew up in the church. I view it as a huge advantage. Huge advantage. I also wish I'd taken better advantage of the time. Nonetheless, I read it occasionally. A few things stuck. And pretty soon a little more stuck. Now here I am, I guess. Brethren, without studying, we simply would never become clean. Without reading the Word of God, without listening, we just simply wouldn't. And our own washing at this level, it is insufficient. Our own ability to determine what's right and wrong in our life is filthy rags. That's what Christ said. It is filthy. We have to look into the perfect law of liberty. Proverbs 31:13 says, "There is a generation that is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness." There is a generation that is pure. Brethren, we can be deceived without the proper washing into thinking we are okay. We can and likely will be pulled aside without lining our life up and measuring it against the ethics, the morals that are espoused in the words of God. So there is a generation. And I want to ask a question. Where else do we see a generation that is right in their own eyes? Where else in the Bible does it effectively give us a very stern warning that generation, that predominant, that prevailing attitude would be in force, in place, in the society, in our churches? Brethren, on my timeline, it's even closer to that paint. It is found in Revelation 3. You're all familiar with this. If you don't want to turn over to it, you have heard this multiple times. Revelation 3, verse 17. It's in the middle of the Laodicean church. It says this. Let's back up. It says, "And the angel," and we'll start in verse 14. "And the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth." And verse 17 says, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The operative words there are, "You say it." It is a generation that says, "I'm fine. I'm wealthy. I don't need anything. Brethren, this is the predominant spiritual mindset of our days. We live in a time where the predominant Christian mindset is we're good. Nothing bad's happened. We are wealthy. It is a generation then that is pure and right in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness. The washing of the Word, then back to Ephesians 5. The washing of the Word is the starting point. It cleanses the body. It makes the bride and the people that comprise the bride pure. And I'll be, I guess, a little more direct. As we are anyway. Though it says elsewhere, we are all naked before God. All your sins, everything you are, every blemish you want to hide, everything you want to see underneath the garment, God sees it all. He knows the thoughts and the intents of your heart. Brethren, study. Read. Let Christ, let the words that are in the Bible change your perspective. Change your mind. Make you realize and show you where the spots and the blemishes are. The second activity or the second discipline is the removal of spots on the garments. As we saw in Revelation, the works or the garments are the righteous acts of the saints. They are our works. And our righteousness, again, is filthy rags before God. But again, just to remind you, Revelation 19:8 says, it is the fine linen, clean and white, that is your righteousness. It is then the acts that are pure. The acts that, based upon what we read through the washing of the Word, the actions that take place, the righteousness that comes out of that, that's the fine linen. That's the spot. Any spot then becomes where we inject our own righteousness, which is, if you want the verse, Isaiah 64:6, filthy rags. Any spot then on the bride is because we say we are righteous. The fourth discipline, removal of the wrinkles. As we all know, garments become wrinkled. They get bent and they stay bent. How do we remove wrinkles from our garments? It is through heat and pressure. The fourth main discipline then is to heed and respond faithfully, willfully, desirously, if you will, to the chastisement of God. Don't resist it. God, as a loving Father, is raising you. And His purpose is far greater than the temporary suffering that you may go through. He wants you to be that pure, chaste virgin without the spot, without the wrinkles in your garment. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 17 says this, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. God views it a light affliction. James 1, 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all a joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and patience but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The removal then of the spots. The putting on of the garment first, I guess, the righteous acts. Spotless, without wrinkles. We see through these elements, especially the washing the spots and the wrinkles. As I said before, it can only be done through the power of Christ, but there is a fundamental truth we need to grasp to get the full weight of what's being demonstrated in these verses. It is a full partnership. Brethren, as I mentioned, we would not even know to look into the Word, or we wouldn't know to even grope for God, had He not drawn us to His Son, had He not shown and revealed Himself, had He not had His Son come to this earth and die, that you had a chance and I have a chance. We would not even know if He hadn't opened our mind. We would not know what the spots were if He doesn't show us, if He doesn't reveal it. Nor could we get rid of them. It is then, in my mind, and I think the Scripture points it out clearly, a full-fledged partnership. God will draw you. God will pull you. God will bring you to a point. But at some point, He does expect a response. He does expect us to step up and start responding to what He has done, to what He has shown us. Brethren, at some point, we, the church, need to step up and start doing our part. There are many reflections in here back to the marriage ceremony, as we highlighted before. He says they will become one flesh. We are to become one with Christ and God. He refers back to bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And in the same way that a married couple becomes one, we become one with Christ. This then describes an exceptionally, tremendously intimate relationship that we must develop with Christ. Just as two married people become one, still two individuals, yet one. That's the partnership we must develop. That's the partnership God and Christ want to have with us. That's what will produce and begin. And this then begins and forms the foundation to preparing the bride. Individually, we must all do it. We must all have this relationship. Collectively, Christ and God the Father will invite those who are His, those who are spotless, those who are prepared to that wedding supper, as we read in Revelation. So I think a logical question at this point, what do we do when we drift? What do we do? And we will. We all do. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's saying, you know, it's always bliss. We're human. God knows that. What do we do? How do we respond? Once Christ and God the Father have drawn us and shown us and revealed to us who and what they are, their plan, their purpose, and we drift away from that a little bit. We drift away from our goals and our progress. What do we do? If you would turn back to Isaiah 1. Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll read verse 16. This prophecy was given at a time very similar to ours, where there was moral, spiritual, ethical corruption in the society. There was a climate of rampant corruption. And it was speaking, in this case, Isaiah is speaking to a nation that is about to go into captivity, is about to fall. Again, perhaps very, very similar to our time. Isaiah 1, verse 16 says, "Wash yourself, make yourself clean, put away the evil from the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." Here then, there is a time when we must take the initiative to wash ourselves. Isaiah is telling a nation, wash yourself. Once God and Christ have drawn us, once they have shown us, once they have revealed again their purpose and their plan for you, and that they want you as part of their bride, if we drift away, we have to turn our hearts. We have to turn around and wash ourselves and seek Him out. We'll read in a bit here. If we seek Him, He will be found. Not maybe, not might, not if you really, really are nice. If you seek Him out, there is a time then when we know better. And our little conscience is working in our brain. We have to turn and seek Him. Turn over, if you would, again. Very common verse, but to Psalms 51. Psalms 51. If you'll recall, again, we're very familiar with these verses, but they are so instructive when it comes to this topic. Just to give you a little context, prior to this, David, if you will, was washed by the word of Nathan the prophet. Recall the story. Nathan the prophet came to him and says, "You are that man. You are the one that sinned." And he showed him through the Word of God that he had sinned. And this is again David's repentance. And what does he say? Verses 1 through 9. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth on the inward parts, and the hidden part you will make known." Let me start that one over. "And in the hidden parts you will make known wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Brethren, there again, this is the almost exact reaction Isaiah is asking for Israel to do. Wash yourself. How do we wash ourselves? Again, we of our own power cannot do it. The washing then drives us. Washing drives us to repentance. It drives us to our knees. It drives us to go before God and ask Him to do the cleansing. He is the only one that can forgive your sins and transfer it unto His Son. This then begins to show us how we can take the initiative and how we can be reconciled to our God and how we can seek the washing we must have in order to be a bride that is prepared. 1 John chapter 1. And we saw this same concept in the verses we just read in Psalms 51. But I wanted to highlight it over here. Brethren, confession. Confession of your sins. And I will remind you, you will not even know you sinned unless the Word has washed you already. Unless you are reading, unless you are heeding and hearing the instruction. It is the thing. It is the activity that will define what sin is. But to have our sins forgiven, confession is required. Confession before God is required. 1 John 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness." He is just. He is faithful. but we must confess them. I want to ask again what I asked earlier. Can we? Do we have the relationship? Do we have the sensitivities in our life at the end of every single day to get on our knees and go over the day's events? Go over what happened to us today. The interactions we had with our friends. What we thought. What we said. What we did. Do we have the sensitivities to spot and say or confess them before our God and ask and seek for His forgiveness? Or do we go day after day with perhaps at best the all clear, if you will, of forgiveness? Well, anything I did, you know, just forgive me of it. Or do we list them off? Do we delineate them? Do we scan our life looking for them? And if we don't see Him, do we have the relationship with Him that would say, God, show me where they are? I want to know them. I want to see them. I don't want them living in my life. It is then, again, a complete partnership, a complete union. Christ dwelling in you, growing in you, living in you, it will make the difference. And it will produce a bride that is prepared. So let's move on to the next question. When? When is the time to prepare? When is the time to get ready? Once God engages you, once God has shown you what He has done for you, there is a response that we must have. We must turn our hearts. We must make a conscious decision to seek Him. There is a great truth that is spread and littered throughout the Bible. It is a very instructive truth that there is a time to prepare. And it is this: seek the Lord. Prepare now, before the calamity comes, before the day of crisis, before the impending difficulty. Now then is the time to prepare. Back to my timeline. How close are we? We look at it from our world and we think, oh, you know, again, you know, I may have 30, 40 years left in me and then I'm going to go, well, if Christ is 50, 60 years away, then I'm not going to see it. But in the grand scheme of things, how close are we? That's why Christ could say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. I mean, if He's got a perspective on that type of timeline, it is close. Again, the truth that we need to explore now is that it is time. While the calm, before the storm, and before the calamity, that's when you seek. That's when you prepare. It is not after the invasion to think, man, I should prepare. We'll read some parables here in a moment of some of the bride that did just that. Waited until the bridegroom came and thought, you know what, I ought to get prepared. We have to begin to look down the road. We have to look what is coming. Watch. And it will instruct us. And it will teach us to prepare. This is a phenomenally great human weakness. We simply don't want to think bad things are going to happen. We want to think everything's going to go on as it always has. How many people warned before the economic collapse of a few years ago that it was coming? How many heeded it? I heard a few things. I didn't do anything with mine. I watched my 401k and everything drop with everybody else. It's just a human nature. We have to resist that urge, and we have to understand there is a time to prepare. If you would turn back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This is Jehoshaphat. who has just gotten word that there is an impending invasion from Edom, Moab, and Ammon, who have teamed together to try to take him out. And he prays this prayer. And Jehoshaphat, well, we're going to start in verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem and the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, you are God in heaven. And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand there is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of the land, you, your people Israel, and gave the descendants of Abraham your friend forever? Brethren, again, here's Jehoshaphat, impending invasion. This is the time. This is when we seek. This is when you get ready. This is when you go before God and ask for His help. It is not after the invaders have come. It is not after the war is lost. Nor is it after the bridegroom comes. There is a time when it will be too late. Joel. See, I cheated. I put a bookmark in there because I would never find it otherwise. Not in time. Joel, chapter 2. The entire book, the whole theme of the book, is the impending coming day of the Lord. The time that is yet ahead of us. This is the time of the bride. Again, the predominant theme and the predominant relationship you will find that God uses for His people in the end time is that of a bride. This is then the day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2, we'll read verses 12 and 14, or through 14. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Again, brethren, all over the Bible, end to end, you will find instance after instance and story after story where prophets, men of God, God Himself saying, turn to me now before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Get ready. Now is the time. There are again parables. We heard one in the sermonette. Parables that we spend so much time on, but they again are so very instructive when it comes to some of these topics that we go to them over and over. There is much we can glean out of these. If you would, turn to Matthew 25. This is one again we are intimately familiar with. But in this context again, it is exceptionally instructive. Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps, went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels and with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out and meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and said, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourself. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, As surely I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming. Again, a parable that we are very, very familiar with, but so much in there. The first thing that we can note, verse 10 says, But while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in. Those who were ready went in and were able to partake of the marriage supper with the bridegroom. They are linked to being wise. That's why we call it the wise virgins in some cases. The fools, the foolish virgins, saw all. They all were virgins. They saw, felt, looked, acted the same as the wise. Wisdom then is likened unto knowing the end of a matter and preparing, getting ready for it, responding, because we know where it's going. Foolishness is to know that, to know that Christ is coming, to know the day of judgment is coming on us, to know what we know and not prepare, not seek Him, not get ready. Those that were prepared were able to go in. And Christ says to those that did not prepare, remember, prayer, study, fast, drink the Word, wash the Word. Those that did not, Christ says, I don't know you. These are those that did not take the time to get to know their God. They did not take the necessary steps. And again, this parable highlights the central theme of this message. There is a time to get ready, and it is before the coming of the bridegroom. It is before that midnight cry comes. And I don't know where we are in history, brethren, but I would dare say the sun has set. I don't think it's midnight yet. Well, it's not, or else we'd have a cry. But it's somewhere after sundown, and we're marching inexorably toward a midnight cry. Are we doing what we must do now to be ready for when that happens? We know He comes swiftly. We know He comes in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. It is not then the time to say, you know what, maybe I ought to pray a little bit. Maybe I ought to study more. Maybe I should have done X, Y, Z. When do we get ready is the fundamental question we started asking in this section. Brethren, it is every day. It is right now. There are a few fallacies that I want to address. Again, just to remind you, I started thinking about this probably 2 years ago, talked to a few people about it, and every now and then an interesting comment would be made and we'd talk about it. But essentially, the fallacies I have listed here, there's probably 1,000 more. These are just ones that have come across my radar in the last couple of years. Each one of these, I suppose, could be a full message, but right now I'm going to make the point and move on. The first fallacy I want to mention is watching. We're told often to watch and pray, you know, that you be accounted worthy. Watching, fallacy number one. Watching is not limited to world events. So much of our thinking, so many people you talk to say, well, I'm going to keep an eye on what's going on in the world. I'm going to watch the oil spill and, you know, the blockade in Gaza and all this kind of stuff. All important. Don't get me wrong. The fallacy is it's not limited to that. If you go through and you do a solid study on watching, the predominant thing you are to watch, your own soul, your own heart. That's what you watch. When Christ says watch and pray, it is not watch CNN. He didn't sit here and think, you know what, in the end there's going to be an internet and there's going to be all these cable channels. I want you to watch all that. Again, good to do, don't get me wrong. But the predominant theme for watching is to watch your own heart. Watch what's going on in here. And don't let it get out of control. Don't let it turn dark. Don't let spots form. If they do, go get the garments washed. Mr. Simmons actually gave what I thought was a very excellent sermon last week. In fact, about 15 minutes into it, because my wife had known what I was going to talk about, she leans over and said, "Are you going to be able to give yours?" You know, so I'm like, it did modify a little bit, but not much. Again, warning signs, they're all around us. We have to watch. We have to be prepared. But watch what's in here and in here. That's the predominant area to watch. It's not even your neighbor. It's not even, well, maybe your spouse a little bit, but predominantly you. 1 Peter 4:7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober and watch unto prayer." I want to target in and focus on that comment. Watch unto prayer. The result of watching is much of what we've been talking about. It will drive you to your knees to go before your God and pray. How did Jesus Christ watch? What example did He give us? Turn to Matthew 27. Just over a few pages. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 36. Sitting down, they kept watch over there. Actually, this is not what I wanted, and I made this mistake this morning. I will just paraphrase it. It's in the agony in the garden. We all are fairly familiar with it anyway. The agony in the garden. This is when Christ, again, before the event, before His crucifixion, before He had to go face the Roman soldiers, before He was betrayed, He said to His disciples, "Watch with Me. Watch with Me." What did He do to watch? He said, "Watch with Me." He immediately walked over, got down on His knees, and prayed. The example Christ gives us of watching, therefore, is to pray. Not watch CNN or Fox News, but it is to pray. He comes back and He says, "What, could you not watch with Me for 1 hour?" Because His disciples had fallen asleep. The predominant, again, we're talking fallacies here, that can form, again, nothing wrong with watching, but if that's what we limit it to, we miss the prevailing thought. And it is to watch. The next one that I've come across several times is a concept, and this is more of a general Christianity problem or fallacy, and that is drawing versus seeking. We think that everything is on God the Father. And we've addressed this a little bit already. But we say, well, that's all His job to bring me to that point. God will draw you. Again, I'll reiterate, you wouldn't even be here. You would not know anything had He not done that part of it. But there is a time when we must consciously choose to seek Him. We know John 6:44 says, "No man can come to Me except the Father which sent Me draw him." And we take those words, if we're not careful, as the total picture, as the be-all, end-all, and that's where it stops. In essence, and there's books out there in the business world that call this the tyranny of the or. Essentially, it means, well, we can have drawing or seeking, but we can't have them both. It's kind of like we can have grace or works. And again, this is very, very common in the modern Christian setting. The tyranny of the or says what you can and you must, in this case, have both. We must have the drawing, and we must seek Him out. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is an image of God, should shine on them." Just reiterating, if we did not have the lightning, if you will, the drawing, we wouldn't even know. James 4, verse 8. It is not, again, seeking versus drawing. They both work together to produce the end results that God the Father wants. James 4, verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Again, we draw near to God. We draw near to Him. And He will draw near to you. At some point, the response must simply come from us. There is only so far God can bring us. We are free moral agency. We make choices. We make decisions. And God wants you to choose to seek Him. He wants you to choose a better way of life and a better pursuit. The next fallacy, which is actually very hard for us to wrap our minds around, but the fallacy says this: if you draw back, He will try harder to come to you. It's simply not true. The Bible does not support that thought. If you draw back, that is different than if you fade away or you drift away or you lose your sight or you're a lost sheep and you're in the wilderness and He comes and gets you. Totally different. I'm saying if you draw back, if you decide to draw back, knowing what you know, we expect God will try harder. It's not what He says. For time's sake, I just happened to glance up and I'm keeping you guys long. I'm going to breeze through this pretty quick. 1 Chronicles, you don't have to turn there. I'll get there as quick as I can. 1 Chronicles 28, if you want it for your notes. First Chronicles 28, verse 9. This is David's counsel to Solomon. It says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches the hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found of you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off." He will cast you off if you forsake Him. For your notes, jot down 2 Chronicles 25:2. King Asa, same, almost identical thought, saying, if you draw away from God, He will draw away from you. It is a fallacy. It is a wrong thinking to say, well, if I start walking away and I don't care, that God's going to come and try harder. Again, this is in distinction to the prodigal son and some of those kinds of thoughts where you walk away. But even in the prodigal son, who returned? The son sitting here in swine, eating, you know, what pigs eat. What does he do? He comes to himself and says, I can go home to my father. Did the father go out and get him? No. The son decided to come back to the father because he came to himself. The next one, real quick. Avoid the bell lap theory. There is this thought out there that it says, well, you can't act like you're in the bell lap the whole time. For those of you who may not know, bell lap's the final lap of a race. You know, well, you got to pace yourself. You can't work too hard and you want to just do it right, you know, and sort of this thought of, well, just put enough effort in to keep your pace going because it's a long run. Totally false. Totally false. That is applying human mindset and human endurance to a spiritual problem. Yeah, I cycle. Trust me, my cadence is entirely different when I'm on a 15-mile run versus a 40-mile run, because I know I got to pace myself. That's not what we do in the spiritual realm. We don't sit here and throttle ourselves back and pace ourselves. It belies the whole point in many respects. It denies a fundamental truth that we, 2 Corinthians 4:16 again, just for your notes, we are renewed day by day. If you think, well, I know I could run, but I'm going to walk. It's just, you know, I got to pace myself. I don't want to get too fast here. We are omitting the power of God in our life. He is our strength. If you can run, run. If the best you can do and a sincerity and full sincerity for God is walk, then walk. If the best you can do is crawl, then crawl. But don't sit down. Don't sit on the sidelines. And don't have a thought of, well, I don't want to burn out. I'm going to wait for the bell lap. I'm going to wait till I hear the trumpet. Then I'll get going. It's not the way it works. Again, we are renewed day by day. His blessings are poured out every day. Ephesians 1:3 says that. In fact, brethren, as opposed to the bell lap theory, the exact opposite is true. You are in the most danger if you slacken the pace. That is when you are in the most danger. The last one I'll bring out here is that you can be a soul flyer. So many people in our modern day, in our time of radical individualism, it infiltrates our mindset and we begin to think, I can do this on my own. I can go do my own thing. I don't need to be with the church. I don't need to be with the body. Brethren, it is the whole body, the whole bride that Christ married. Not a random scattering of individuals. We cannot let the soul flyer fallacy take root. We are all part of the same vine. We are not cut off. We're not doing our own thing. We cannot, and God does not come back and have His Son marry a group of unknown, unrelated individuals. He is dealing with a church. And yeah, I know. There are reasons, and there are people, I don't know anything, but I guess there's people in this room that don't much care for each other. That's half the point. Get along. Figure out. Work your problems out. If you were on an island, how many of us would have 90% of the problems we probably have in our daily life? So again, brethren, I don't say this to scare anybody. I don't say this for any other reason than it's been on my mind for 2 years. Year and a half, I guess. But it is time. There is a time. And it is now. Be sober. Be vigilant. Watch unto prayer. Seek your God now. The day may come when He will not be found. It's in Isaiah 56, 51, 6, somewhere in there. So to those who have labored long in the field and bore the heat of the day, my message for you today is hold on. Hold on. Keep your eye on Christ. Don't slacken the pace. I know the heat of the day wears you out. And many of us have. We have a very mature church, if you will, in the sense that not just physical age, but many have been here for a long time. You have bore the heat of the day. You've been through so much. Don't quit now. Don't slacken the pace. To the young who have the greatest challenges ahead of them, I challenge you, make God a part of your life now. Don't wait. Again, I grew up, heard ministers tell me the same thing. Can't say I listened all that well. But occasionally, something sunk in. Make Him a part of your life. You're going to have so many challenges. Don't go through them alone. Invite Him. Tell Him you want. You may not even know what it is. Get Him in your life. And to those who feel lost, who have let their relationship with God go stale or fade, my message is simple. Return to the warmth of the fire of Christ. Search for Him. He will be found. Have a certain fear of the Lord that will lead you to have focus in your life. There is a fear in what's at the end of that timeline I drew. It scares me a little bit. As long as we're in this life, we can walk away. We got choices we're going to make. Times are going to get difficult. Times are going to be hard. Again, the point of this is not to scare you. Aside from having a proper fear at what's at the other end, to motivate and to move us to focus in on this in your life. Focus in on God and relationship with Christ. As we sit here today, we look forward to a most amazing event, the marriage of Christ to His bride, to His chosen, pure, perfect, prepared bride. There is coming a day when there will be a great feast. There is a message then that the bride will carry in their heart leading up to, and I would say even more so leading up to, but will be carried out throughout and well beyond that wedding day. If you would, turn to Revelation 22, verse 17. Some of the final words written in the Bible. In fact, we'll read almost literally the final words. We will read the final words Christ inspired in this revelation He gave to His people. Revelation 22, verse 17 says, "And the Spirit and the Bride, the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts, whoever come, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Drop over to verse 20. "He who testifies of these things says, Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come."